Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before we get in today's text, I want to address a few things. So thankful with Cherry's testimony. I think it's timely. Reminder of the precious gift of life. It also brings to mind certain events that have taken place this week that are disturbing, that are troubling. And I was speaking directly towards our governor, of whom I pray for almost daily, and his comments and push towards late-term abortion. Now, for some of you that think I'm going to get political here, this isn't political. One of the things that we are very adamant about, Mosaic, is that the gospel umbrella of which we worship and serve under is big enough for Republican, Democrat, unnamed, unknown, not sure, whatever your political affiliation is, or your resentment towards any political affiliation, the gospel is big enough for all that. But it's not that I don't have political opinions. If you want to talk politics, I love talking politics. For me, understanding politics is, for my job, is part of survival, working down in Washington. But those church really isn't a place for that, to discuss politics. But when we're talking about what the governor's doing, we're not talking about politics. We're talking about life and death. His push towards late-term abortion, even to push towards when a mother is dilating, getting ready to give birth, and promoting and affirming that that is acceptable and appropriate, and that a woman has the right to choose. And he went even so far in his interviewing comments with WTOP this week to say that even post-birth options should be considered by the mother and the doctor. You understand what I just said, right? Now, he is villainized and claimed that Republicans are taking his words out of context. There's no way to take that out of context. That even after the baby is born, there should choices that should be allowed to be made whether or not that baby continues to live or is allowed to die. It's murder. It's not choice. There is no options. It's murder. Now, we have several pregnant ladies that are pregnant right here, right now, right? If you're pregnant, raise your hand. Okay? I know we have some. Josh, you're pregnant? You raised your hands? Yeah. If you were to go out and you were to stop at Walmart and a robber was to come in and was to shoot you, do you realize that he'd be charged with double homicide? Automatically, not even a contest, he would be charged and convicted with double homicide. Why is it that a pregnant mother who's killed can be charged and his murder can be charged with double homicide, yet we're going to allow late-term abortions and even post-birth abortions in this country? It's absolute madness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fact is that when we as Christians get out of the political realm and stop caring for our community and our country in very deliberate ways, this is the direct result. I get it that politics has a bad name, and many Christians just assume it's not pay any attention to it. And I would agree that it's certainly easier, but it's not better for our communities. It's not better for our state, and it's not better for our country. If good men do nothing, it is evil enough. And so I'm going to encourage you to get involved. If you weren't informed, to get informed and be aware of what's taking place in our state. Because what happens down in Richmond has ripple effects throughout our communities here in Virginia and through this country. And we've been called to fight for those who can't fight for themselves, to uphold life and defend it at all cost. And this latest tragedy of policy puts us in an elite category that is, we should be ashamed of. You realize there's only 6 other countries in the entire world that allow late-term abortions? 6. So we are with an elite few, like China and North Korea, that promote late-term abortions. That's not a group I want our country hanging out with. It's not a group that I want to be affiliated with. That's not the country of which I have fought for and bled for. Many of my friends have died for. Friends, we are better than this. And as a Christian, you have a responsibility and a duty to allow your biblical values to inform your public opinions and not to be silent about it. This is one of many things I believe as Christians will be held accountable for, and we will give an account when we stand before our Maker. Let's make sure we're not just checked out, unaware of what's taking place. Amen? All right. So if you say that's politics, then okay. But you have to allow your biblical values to inform your political opinions. Your political opinions do not form biblical values. Who? All right. If I say any more, I'm just going to get upset. So let's just move on. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start again in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and so the things which are seen were made of things which were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Though he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts that though he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. This morning, I'd like to talk to us for just a few moments. What does it mean to take a journey with Jesus? What does it mean to be on a journey with Jesus? Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we come to you now asking you to speak deeply into our hearts and lives, that through the power of your word, that you would transform our thoughts, our attitudes, our affections, and that our actions, our behavior is fully aligned with your truth this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak deeply into our hearts and lives of what it means to walk with you. The conditions for that walk. The consequences for the lack thereof. And the great prize and joy that awaits us for spending time with you. Lord, we pray that you would speak deeply into the hearts and lives of those here today that maybe have never come to know you as their personal Savior. May you lead them to the cross of Calvary this morning to begin their walk with you. For the journey with Jesus always begins at the foot of the cross. I pray that you would reveal your love to them and your desire to save them for the uttermost. And for those of us who have been walking for a while with you, Lord Jesus, may you renew a spirit of vigor and desire to know you more intimately and deeply in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Power of assumption. It may be one of the most common, most unquestioned, most naive assumptions that people who believe in God have and share. We assume because we believe in God and because he is love that he's going to give us a happy, comfortable, and convenient life. A plus B equals C. Now, you may not be so bold as to share something out loud, or you may not even be aware of this assumption that you have, but take notice when the shock comes when things do not go well. Notice when your feelings of abandonment and betrayal happen, when life doesn't work out the way you plan. Or take note when how often you feel as though God isn't really all that close to you or involved in your life, and you feel that he's really not paying attention to what's going on in your daily circumstances. You know, the reality is that for most people who claim to be Christians, believe that the Christian life is about just believing in God, this mental ascent of certain facts and figures, if you will. We've been talking about the transformation of what true belief equals dependence and what that looks like. But a lot of times people think you just believe in God and you do good things. And, you know, that's the essence of the Christian life. Although believing in the Lord and doing good things is a good place to start, nothing wrong with that. That's certainly not the summation of what our Christian life is to equate to. That's about as wise as saying that in order to have a great friendship, you must not betray your friend. Now, not betraying your friend is a good thing. That a good friendship certainly has that entailed, but that doesn't quantify every aspect of what a good friendship makes. That's about make about as much sense as in order to have a good marriage, don't cheat on your wife. Now, that's a good thing. But if that's all you're claiming, you're not going to have a good marriage. There's more to it than that. You know, the reality is there's a whole lot more to it than just simply not betraying. Our assumptions will either help us or hinder us or harm us in every single day of our lives. Our assumptions control the interpretation of events and issues that seem to come upon our path. They supply a great deal of momentum and direction in our lives. So it's important that as we look at them through the lens of God's Word and allow our assumptions to be empowered by biblical truth. And so I'm going to give you an assumption that we all need to have in order to move forward. So this will be your first AT&T. Hello? You better get this one. I assume that an intimate conversational walk with God is not only available, but is meant to be normal for every child of God. Did you get that? That if we allow God's word and God's truth to inform our assumptions, this is primarily needs to be at the bedrock of our understanding of what it means to walk with God. That this is what is considered normal. This is the normal Christian life. Have an intimate conversational walk with God. Question. Could that be said about you this morning? That by the grace of God, I have an intimate conversational relationship with my risen King. And talking to him is as normal as breathing. Could you say that? Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, we're given this powerful narrative of another broken man who by the power of the gospel lived out a meaningful life walking with a beautiful Redeemer, and which leads us into the powerful biblical assumption that we also need to embrace this by faith. So if we're talking about embracing some aspects of faith, we need to go back to our definition of faith, don't we? So here's your point to remember. Remember, faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for, being convinced of those very unseen things. That's the biblical definition of faith, which we found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. But now again, we're going to make it personal. So here's your AT&T. Hello? All right, here's our definition, our personal definition of faith. And so you guys are just going to repeat this with me as we did last week, okay? Here we go. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel because God promises a good result. All right, let's try that again. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel because God promises a good result. Do you believe that? Embrace that? Make that part of your life. In our series, we're talking about broken people, a beautiful Savior. We see the first three people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in our text provides a framework and understanding of what a real disciple is. This is powerful. Don't miss this. All right. Whereas we talked about Abel and his worshiping by faith, which always comes first, we see Enoch exemplifies walking by faith. And then next week, we're going to look into and explore Noah in verse 7, who exemplifies faith that works. Now, understand something, that a mature disciple worships Christ, walks with Christ, and works for Christ. All right? Those three elements are absolutely are critical to a mature disciple. All right? We emphasize at Mosaic the quality of discipleship, not necessarily the quantity of disciplers. So we're talking about this concept of discipleship, if you will. What is it? What does a real disciple look like? What does a real follower of Jesus look like? Well, it's obviously someone who worships Christ. He talks about the experience and the sufficiency of Christ and expresses the supremacy of Christ through a lifestyle of worship. This is what Abel did. This is what we saw last week, that loves passionately our great and marvelous King. So now, it's interesting. So to try to help you get this, if you will, we've came up with a mission statement at Mosaic. I'm sure you've seen this before. To live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. Well, here's where this comes from. This is what we're talking about in the next three, in the last week, this week, and next week is literally the framework of what it means. All right, so if you ever thought that there's so much to know as a Christian that you get overwhelmed by it, let me make the Christian life very simple for you. Love passionately, worshiping our great King. Live purposely, walking with amazing Savior. And labor relentlessly, having faith that works towards God's mission and His kingdom. Live, love, and labor. Boom, you're done. All you gotta do is those three things. That, in essence, is the Christian life. This is the essence of what we're talking about here. To work for Christ. We'll talk about this next week with Noah. To minister to one another and to serve in the capacity that each one has been gifted with as we labor relentlessly for the glory of Christ to fulfill His mission on earth. That's what you're going to see out of Noah's life. It's very, very instructional for us. So, as we go through this series, think about those three-legged stool of what a disciple is. We covered worship last week. We're going to cover walking this week. What does it mean to live purposely, to walk with our King? Now, the meaning of the walk with God. Why don't you go to Genesis chapter 5, and verse 22. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 11, because we'll be bouncing back and forth. Genesis chapter 5. In verse 22. Now, if you notice in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, you see this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, the day that God created man, that He made him in the likeness of man. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them, and mankind that day were created. And you see in verse 5, and so the days were Adam that lived 930 years. 930 years old, and he died. It talks about Seth in verse 6. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And so you start seeing this genealogy go throughout the script. And at the end of each one of them, you see this phrase, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died. Verse 15, the same thing. Verse 17, Andy died. And Jared, in verse 18, lived 162 years and begat Enoch. Now notice in verse 20, it says, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. What would you name your kid Methuselah for? Anyone gonna name their next kid that? Brianna, go for a Methuselah. Going to try that one next? That would turn some heads. Actually, it's a pretty powerful name. We'll talk about that in a minute here. He begat Methuselah. Notice this. And Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Then it goes on again in verse 25. Methuselah lived and he died 969 years and he died. So on and so forth. The story is the same except for one person, Enoch. There's a difference here. Now, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you see the fruit of his faith is that Enoch was taken away, if you will. Enoch stood midway between the fall and the flood, and then it's ironic that he's actually he's the seventh son from Adam in the line of Seth. And just as Lamech was the seventh son of Adam in the line of Cain. So as the godlessness climaxed with Lamech in the Cain lineage, so the godliness climaxed with Enoch. He was the first man to escape death. In fact, rendered more significant by this idea that in everyone in chapter 5 is the everything that they did, the years that they lived, it all ends the same, except for Enoch. Now you see the force of his faith. You see that he was not found, for before he was taken, he had this testimony. It's interesting when you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you see some powerful things that were stated by him that obviously he was sought by his fellows. He was looked for, right? Now, if you're the kind of person that no one wants to be around, if you come up missing, no one's coming looking for you. Right? They're even glad to see you go. Right? But Enoch had this testimony that he was missed. People knew when he wasn't there. They looked for him. They couldn't find him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He was marked by other people that he had this testimony. Isn't that powerful? You say, I love Jesus. Would someone else that knows you really well say that man loves Jesus? I'm sure if you were to tell me what your faith consists of, you would say several things. But if I asked your neighbor or your coworker or your boss, if I asked them what made you tick, would they say those very same things about you? Had a powerful testimony. Look at the fundamentals of his faith in verse 6. You see this great impossibility in verse 6. The writer of Hebrews hurries lest we try to make Enoch some superhero and some guy to try to emulate, he simply puts us to the fact that demonstrated this great impossibility that without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's nothing really special about Enoch except the fact that he depended on God. Remember, faith equals dependence. He didn't talk a lot about God. He knew God. He trusted God. He depended on God as if his life depended on it, because it did. It's interesting that this without faith, it's impossible, if you will, is in the aorist tense, literally indicating an absolute impossibility to come to God in any other way but by faith. All religious systems emphasize works as essential to salvation. In order to please God, only Christianity says because of his love towards us, the faith that he gives us as a gift to trust in him, can we therefore please him by depending upon him? You see, in verse 6, this belief in God's being because he believed that he is. Let me give you a reality check. All of your sin, all of your struggle with sin, comes down to one thing, and that's unbelief. It does. You don't believe God to be who he is. You believe something to be more significant than it is, and so you struggle with sin. We all do. The reality is we could sum up our sin issue with one statement, unbelief. And so the greatest victory over sin and walking by faith is to believe that he is, to be consistent, that we see God consistently for who he is. My greatest problem with sin is that I don't see him for who he is. My greatest prayer and plea for my life is for God to show up and to show me who he is, unfiltered by my own depravity. That's my greatest need. That's my greatest hope. Not just to believe that he is. You see here in the second part of verse 6, to believe the fact that he is the benefactor. He is benevolent in what he gives. And he is a rewarder for those that diligently seek him. Diligently. Psalm 105, verse 3 says, glory to his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice that who seek the Lord. Psalm 27, 8, it says, when he said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. I'm going to challenge you all to memorize this psalm. It's important. Now, before you freak out, it's only 6 verses. But you want to talk about diligently seeking God. Look what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be planted as a tree by the waters that shall bring forth its fruit in its season, and shall not wither. But the ungodly are not so. They're like chaff driven by the wind that drives away, and therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, it says, you shall seek me and you shall find me when? When you seek with me with all your heart. 2 Chronicles 31:21, it says, in every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord of the law, and of the commandment to seek his God and to do it with all of his heart. Now notice what the next phrase is. So he prospered. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But from you will I seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. George Mueller used to say this, that faith begins where man's power ends. Faith isn't saying, God, help me out a little bit. I heard a story about a lady who didn't trust the airplane. And she was freaking out about taking the trip on the airplane. She says, I didn't trust that airplane a bit. The whole flight, I never put my full weight on the seat. You know, but that's what a lot of us do when we say we're depending on God. We may be looking like we're sitting in the chair, but we're fully prepared that we're really not depending on it. What in your life that if God was to pull the chair out, you would look foolish in? I think a lot of us as husbands, the way we love our wives is in our own strength, not really depending on him. I think a lot of parents, the way they parent their children is not completely depending on the grace of God and his word to make our children turn out right and godly and to love Jesus. But it's us trying to figure it out ourselves. And we're going to put a little God in there, but when things go bad, we're not going to look foolish. How much of your life, if God pulled the chair out, you'd fall apart? Depending on him. Now, this meaning of walking with God, I'll give you a couple parameters of that meaning. There's a meeting place for that walk. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? There's a meeting place for the walk. Young lovers make an arrangement to meet, perhaps by a tree or a park or beneath a railway station clock or whatever have you in your favorite movie metaphors. But our dear friends, our meeting place to begin our walk with Christ is the cross. I love that old hymn, At the Cross, at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Second verse is, by his word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I give to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Dear friends, the meeting place starts at Calvary. This is where the possibility and the promise of walking with the very present Redeemer begins, is at Calvary. It doesn't begin by good works. It doesn't begin by being baptized. It begins by coming to the cross, realizing that we're a sinner and that he is the Savior, depending on him to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that, friends? When have you come to the cross? Well, I've always been a Christian. That's impossible. Every walk begins somewhere. Every marriage has a date. Every child has a birthday. Every walk begins somewhere. For me, it was April 18th, 1993, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. When did you first come at Calvary confessing your sins? It begins at Calvary, but for the Christian, every day begins there. Confessing our sins, to renew our fellowship. Trusting in the Holy God to claim his power of his blood over our sins and to cleanse us day in and day out. The meeting place is the cross. The marching pace of that walk. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He hath shown me, O man, what is good. And what the Lord doth require of me, to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with thy God. See, this marching pace, the pace that is set by the Savior. Not just the pace at which we walk, but the direction in which we go. Like, those aren't things that are negotiated. You don't ask God to come on a walk with you as you go and fulfill your agenda. He sets the pace and he sets the direction. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For wherein you recall, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, he who says he abides ought to himself also walk as he has walked. Oh, I'm walking with Jesus. Well, you better make sure your walk looks just like his. Matthew 11, verse 29, says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's the one that sets the pace. He's the one that sets the direction. He's the one that gives us where we go. We can't negotiate that direction. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you can't say, well, God, I don't want to go there. I'm going to go this way. You know what will happen? He'll let you go. I'd be right here where you left me. Now, sometimes when we come to God, we're like, God, we want you to lead us. God, lead me. God, lead me. God, lead me. And what we really mean by that is, God, show me exactly what you're going to do for the next 25 years. I want to know everything. I got to know everything before I'm going to sign up for it. Right? How many of you like that? Like, you want the details before you sign on to anything. Come on, seriously, raise your hand. Right? All of you guys are liars, though, because you signed those telephone cellular contracts without ever reading them. Right? You do. Like, I got to know, but when it comes to the 50 pages, I don't want to know. All right? So there's a couple things I want to give you here. All right. So go to Psalm 119, verse 105. All right, you see a couple truths there. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I love that scripture. You should memorize it. But this reminds me of trail running. Now, when you go out trail running or some of the races we do, we're running all night. If you run a 100-mile race, whatever you're going to be running, I call it like Lionel Richie, all night long, baby. You're going to be out there on the trails all night long. Well, what you have is you have a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. So here's the deal. The one shines the path in front of me. One shines the path that I'm stepping on. That's the reality of how this thing works, right? So as I'm running, I can see where my feet are going. I can see it just about 10 feet ahead. Maybe if I look up really high, I might be able to see 20 or 30 feet. But that's it. That's all the further I get to see. Now you say, well, I'd like to know everything. I want to see it all. Doesn't work that way. By the way, if you're on a trail, it wouldn't do you any good anyway. Because on every trail, there are hairpin turns, there's climbs, there's descents. The reality is, knowing the whole path wouldn't do you any good. See, God is sovereign. He knows that what's ahead. He knows all of it. But trying to show you everything that's going to take place won't only not help you, it'll actually hurt you. If I knew everything that God was going to do in my life, when I signed up to be a Christian, I may have not have done it. I may not have known what he was going to do or why he was doing it. I may have said, God, I'm not on that. I'm not on board with that. So what does it mean to walk with God? It means I focus exactly where I'm stepping. And he gives me just enough light to take the next few moves. And I, because I'm depending on him, I'm sitting in the chair, I'm content allowing him to fill out the details of the path as we go. The reality is, it goes again back to our unbelief. The reason why we want God to fill it all out is because we really don't trust him to be as good as he says he is. We really don't believe he's as powerful as he claims. Because if we did, we'd be like, okay. When you're little children, you take them by the hand, and you say, come on, come with me. Do they say, wait a second, Daddy. Where exactly are we going? No. They grab your hand and go. Yeah, but you don't understand the kind of pain and the struggle I'm going through. You don't understand the darkness of the trial that I'm in right now. And you know, and I don't. But I can tell you one thing. In your darkest moments, when everything is going wrong, you can't see 2 feet in front of you, and it seems like there's no hope. What you find in those moments, as you grope in darkness, the nail-pierced hands of your Savior will lead you and guide you along the way. Step by step, moment by moment, you can trust him. He sets the pace. He sets the direction. The master's price for that walk. Salvation is free. Walking and following Jesus isn't. It costs you some things. Luke 14:27 says, whatsoever does not bear his cross and come and follow after me cannot be my disciple. The reality is, it's going to cost you some things. It's going to cost you being the CEO of your life, getting to call all the shots. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you privileges. People all the time say, I want to walk with God. They want the product of a vibrant, radiant relationship with Jesus Christ. When you start marking that out of what that looks like and the work that is involved to walk with Jesus, like, I didn't sign up for that. What? You want me to read my Bible every day? That's kind of crazy. It sounds a little extreme. I just want to do everything in moderation. Go ahead. By the way, how well is that working out for you now? God doesn't deal with moderation. He deals with extremes. It's all or nothing. Either you're following him or you're following your own path. There's a promise, though. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Also another verse you should probably memorize. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he should not be utterly cast out, for the Lord upholdeth him in his hands. You don't have to depend on your abilities, your smarts, your intelligence, your strength, your resilience to make it through life. A lot of times people are depending even on their own ability to hold on to God. Well, they don't realize that he's holding on to you. Trust him. Motivation for this walk, it's interesting. If you look in Genesis chapter 5, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. In verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? What is that indicating? Well, there's some motivations of beginning to walk with God, and you see what Enoch's first one was, and that was his family. For 65 years, it doesn't really say that Enoch is walking with God. But something happened when Enoch had Methuselah, things changed. Do you remember when you had your first child? And you're so happy and so excited, this new bundle of joy that looks like a shriveled up raisin comes into the world, and you think, man, this is so great, right? Because they all do. Babies are so beautiful, not when they're born, they're ugly. Yes, your baby's ugly too. All of them are. They're like, oh, dear Lord, you know? And they are, they really are, you know? I mean, it's just the reality of things the way it is, okay? So, but that baby's born. Now, and you're so excited, you're so happy. Do you remember the first time that, like, reality sunk in? That here's this living, breathing thing that I'm responsible for? I can't even cook oatmeal properly. I can't even make macaroni and cheese. I don't know how to boil water, and I'm going to have to take care of this child? I'm responsible for this? Panic attack, guys? You guys remember that? Right? Like, oh, dear Lord, what have I done? And you look at your spouse, you did this to me. You remember that? A lot of times people wonder why a lot of single folks aren't in church. Now, I believe single folks, this is the best place they could ever be is in church. But singleness provides a certain amount of ignorance that is bliss. Right? I mean, you're all dysfunctional, messed up, jacked up from the floor up, but because you live by yourself, you're not even aware of it. Right? You think everything is great. I'm my own best friend. I am a catch. And you would be lucky to have me. And then you get married and you realize, holy smokes, I'm lucky to have them. I feel sorry for them now. I feel so sorry that my wife was so naive when we got married. That's in order to marry up, guys, you got to marry young. Just saying. Yeah, my wife is 6 years younger than me, and that's for a reason. All right? It was the only way I was going to marry up. She didn't know any better. You know, I was the first person my wife ever kissed. That's awesome, right? She doesn't know any better. She doesn't even realize how bad she's got it. She's blissfully ignorant. Right? Don't tell her the truth. It's okay. 21 years and we're still going on this delusion. You remember that though? The kids come and all of a sudden now things got real. I mean, you get married and you're still kind of like, yeah, this is cool. But man, when kids come on the scene, it gets real fast. Like the first time your baby has a fever. Ah! What are we going to do? Ah! You know, we got to go to the doctor. You don't understand, my child is dying. Right? After 7, you're like, oh, whatever, yeah, he'll be fine. Give him some Tylenol, I'll put him back to bed. Here's the problem, guys. For you dudes, let me speak to dudes for just a second, right? When you're faking it, when your wife has to be the spiritual thermometer of the home because you're checked out, because you're going through the motions, guess what happens? You are sentencing your children to a life of despair. Because your influence as the father is so significant that as you fake it through life, as you do your walking with Christ in moderation bit, you know what your children do? You know what statistics are telling us of children who grow up in Christian homes? 80% of Christians that grow up in Christian homes forsake their faith, never go back to church as an adult. Dad, I don't care how your fantasy football team is doing. I don't care who wins the Super Bowl tonight. Don't care a bit. I do care if my kids walk with Jesus. Where are you investing your time in? You know all the stats and watch SportsCenter every night, but you don't teach your kids how to walk with God. And friends, that ought to scare you. See, his family motivated him to follow God, but then you see also fear motivated him. Because you know what Methuselah means? When he dies, it shall come. See, God had told Enoch what was taking place. He was a prophet. He preached. He preached God's word and God's message to the people around him. And he gave him a son. He said, I'm going to give you a son. And the message of the son is when he dies, it will come. He was telling Enoch that when your son dies, I will bring judgment on all the earth. See, fear motivated Enoch. He was acutely aware that this life was going to end. There was things coming that he had to prepare for. And he had to live for Jesus. He had to live for God every single day. Because every day mattered. You know, the best gifts I was ever given in life. At 24 years old, just got out of the Marine Corps, finished my first year of seminary, still thinking I had the world by the horns, loving Jesus, walking with God, and I get cancer. Best gift God ever gave me. At 24 years old, I didn't really appreciate the brevity and the frailty of life. And so God took away my ability to be strong and to be sure that there was even going to be a tomorrow. And the way I live now is a result of the lessons that God taught me then, that life is brief, life is short. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, but I better do what I long to do for Jesus, I better do today. So many times we do, well, I'm still waiting for this to happen and still waiting this to happen. Well, if I get a better job or better circumstance or maybe if I get a better spouse, then I can really live for Jesus. No. It doesn't work that way. Judgment's coming, friend. What about that neighbor, that coworker that you see day in and day out, or that family member who doesn't know Jesus? And you want to witness to them, you want to tell them about Christ, but you don't. Are you prepared for that? I remember, I'll close with this thought. In Hawaii, there was a man in our platoon that John Glenn and I were witnessing to a lot, and he'd make fun of us and called us Bible thumpers and all kinds of crazy names. And after about a year and a half, we got a message that our friend that was in our unit had had a motorcycle accident, and that he was in ICU and he wasn't expected to live. He fell off his motorcycle and hit a speed limit sign, and it ripped off his whole right leg from the hip down. John Glenn got in our car, and our number one thought is, this man's going to die and go into a Christless eternity. This man is going to die and split hell wide open. So we dropped everything. We rushed to the hospital and pleaded with him to accept Christ. And his statement was profound, and I've never forgot it. He said this: "Hinton, Glenn, I'm ashamed to tell you, but I am a Christian. I joined the Marine Corps to run from God because I didn't want to walk with him or do what he wanted me to do. I want to do what I want to do. And hours away from having his leg amputated, he said this: this is what was required for God to get my attention. I'll never forsake him again. And he said, don't stop telling our buddies. Because if this would happen to them, they may go to hell. And I'm ashamed to say it, that I haven't lived for him, and I may have contributed to them not knowing Christ. Would you go tell them what I said?" Who is it that you know, that you're aware of, that does not know Jesus, and quite possibly today could go into eternity not knowing him? There's a profound statement in Ezekiel. It says that if you do not warn the wicked to turn him from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but thy blood shall I require at your hand. Friends, God has given you the gift of salvation, but he's also given you the responsibility to share it. It ought to scare you. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Dear friends, God is holy. He doesn't wink at sin. He judges sin fiercely and holy and completely righteously. And no one could escape that judgment without Christ. Teenagers, are you consumed with your popularity and your Facebook feed and not your friends coming to know Jesus? Have you told them? How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them how to walk with Jesus? Oh, friends, fear motivated Enoch. He knew time was short, and so he lived accordingly. But most of all, what motivated him the most was his faith. Was his faith. You see in Hebrews chapter 11 again, that he pleased God. For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe And again, we talked about believing is action, depending, believing in the Word of God and acting upon it. And his reward of him that diligently seek him. What motivated him the most wasn't his fear, wasn't even his family. What primarily motivated him was the one of with whom he was walking. See, walking with God is more than just principles and policies and good steps to have a happy, healthy life. The fact is, you get to walk with someone. And he's the king. And where you go, the king goes, and everybody bows. This is the privilege, the divine birthright of every child of God. We get to walk with him. Just not what he does for us, but the fact we get to be with him. It's interesting when you look at the maintenance of his walk. It wasn't just something they did for a little while. Over 300 years, he walked with God. He was consistent. The mystery, the reality of this walk is that he'd been walking with God for so long. I tend to think that one day Enoch and God are talking. I got kind of this sanctified imagination, you know? They're walking and talking, and then God says to Enoch, "You know, son, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" Wow. There ought to be times and moments in our lives where we plead, "Lord Jesus, just come. Come. I'm ready." It's not like, "Oh, but I want to do this," or "but I want to do that." No, he can come right now. "I'm ready. I am so ready to meet him. And if he tarries, so be it." But the responsibility and the privilege of every believer is to live as if he's coming today. Are you ready? Let's pray.